Hopefully you're having a great afternoon so far. I sure appreciated the lunch, so a big thank you to everybody that had a part in preparing lunch, not just for me, but for everybody here. Let's give them a round of applause, everybody who helped out in the kitchen. That was great. All right, take your Bible, turn with me this afternoon to the book of Jonah. Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. Now, I'm going to try to merge together two thoughts here. But I wanted you to consider the theme, and let's go back to where we were at just a little bit ago. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, if the theme is that of moving forward, then you have to know that it's one step in front of the other. You're running the race of righteousness for the Lord in His power. Some things that you can understand, if you remember the points. Run with precedent. Remember those that have gone on before. Remember those that are currently leading you, that have been where you are now. Maybe it's mom and dad. Maybe it's a youth pastor. Maybe it's your pastor. Maybe it's a school teacher. Somebody that's encouraging you in your race. Maybe right now there's somebody that's kind of on the sidelines. You're in the midst of the race, but they are propelling you based off of their very own experience within the race. So run with precedent. Secondly, run with purpose. Be purposed in what you do. Don't be haphazard in the way that you live the Christian life. If you go through the Christian walk expecting God to just kind of sanctify you and put His word in your heart and keep it before your eyes, and there's no effort made from your end, that's not really how it works. It's going to require some things from you. It might require some solitude, getting away from the things of the world, some silence. A lot of times young people don't take time in prayer because it's hard to be in a place where there's total silence. I've used the illustration this way. As a pastor, going into a hospital, visiting folks that are in time of need, many times I'm riding elevators with people I don't know who they are. And if it's just me and one other individual, let's say Pastor Aaron gets on the elevator and we're going to ride up to the sixth floor of Geisinger Wyoming Valley Hospital, and he's going to visit somebody and I'm going to visit somebody, but we don't know each other. Many times the only conversation would be this. He gets on the elevator and he might say, six, please. Okay, sure. Hit six. And then we stand there. Elevators are that funny place where you don't know, do I start a conversation? I mean, it's so short. We're only going to be riding between five floors. Do I say, hi, how are you doing? What if he's having a horrible day? What if a loved one is in the hospital on the verge of death? I mean, I don't want to get into that discussion. So we just kind of sit there in silence. Silence is most common when the relationship is the most distant. When there is good communication, it's because you understand the person and they understand you. You're willing to share of your heart with them. You're willing to talk with them. You think of a young couple in love and they're not married. They're getting to know each other and they can just talk for hours. They get to enjoy just sitting in each other's company and they talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. That relationship is based off of a mutual understanding of who the other person is, and in getting to know them, there is that communication. If you don't like solitude, if you don't like silence, always have to have earbuds in, always have to have the television on, you're missing out on what God has for you that He wants to teach you through His Word. And it's the still small voice that the Lord wants to instruct you with. He's not going to be found in the earthquake. He's not going to be found in the fire, the whirlwind. He's going to be found when you will take yourself away from the things around you and say, I am purposed. I'm going to get up tomorrow morning. Even though maybe I don't normally do this, I'm going to get up. I'm going to take God's word. I'm going to get away from the rest of the family. Maybe go off to your room or go off to a part of the living room where nobody is there, and you're going to open up God's word. And you might say, Lord, I don't even know how to have my devotions. I don't know what to read. I don't know really where to start. Talk with your youth pastor. Talk with your pastor and say, I want to be purposed in my study of the Word. It's going to require you to be patient. Patience isn't something that's going to be developed just because you have a flash-in-the-pan type of excitement for getting on God's page. It might be that it's a long race. It's a long road. It's an uphill battle, but in time, God will show you the perspective that you should have. Fourthly, we looked at having a godly perspective. If you're in Jonah chapter 4, this is a neat book. This is a book about one of God's men that God was sending on a mission for him. And if you're not familiar with Jonah, I'll try to summarize it real quickly for you. Jonah was given the task of going to a foreign nation that was actually the arch enemy of Israel at that time. And they had slaughtered the Israelites on many occasions. The Assyrian capital was Nineveh, and his message was one of condemnation. Now, I know that probably one of the most misconceived things is, what did Jonah have to tell them? And just to look ahead in Jonah chapter 3, you're going to find in verse 2, the message is that of condemnation. Preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Well, if you want to say what had he been given back in chapter 1, you're going to find that he was supposed to go to the city of Nineveh and he was to cry out against that city. He was to tell them that in 40 days they would be overthrown. So here we have them in chapter 3, there is repentance going on. And the city of Nineveh, they're repenting from the greatest to the least. And the king had said, if it be, if you look in verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Meaning he didn't even know. Maybe God will, maybe he won't. But from the greatest to the least, including the cattle, they're covered in sackcloth and ashes. They're going to repent of their wickedness. They believed God. And in essence, they're doing what the children of Israel are not doing. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah is a man of God who goes with a message of condemnation. And we're about to see in chapter 4 something that I believe is key to each of us. In the race of righteousness, along this path, you will have opportunities to get sidetracked with, and for myself as well, our own thinking. I have my way of thinking. You have your way of thinking. But you know what page we're supposed to be on? God's page. So what happens when there's that conflict? What happens when you say, life is not going how I planned it? I have preached in numerous youth meetings, and one of the things that I see is that young people will be there walking with the Lord when circumstances seem favorable. But at times, if the circumstances change and things start to go in a contrary direction, if it appears that this is no longer the popular vote, at that point, many of them begin to contemplate jumping ship, getting off board. Why do so many young people go through their junior high, their high school years, they're complicit, they go to church, we're in youth ministry, but then around the age 17, 18, 19, many of them make decisions and choices where church, the Bible, God, following Christ, running the race of righteousness, those become things that I used to think. That becomes how I have matured, and that's not who I am anymore. I mean, that was good when I was in ninth grade and when I went with my friends to summer camp, or when we went to that youth conference at Victory Baptist Church. When I made those decisions, yeah, I mean, I know I did it then, but I'm not the same person now. And I've asked young people candidly, because really I have no bearing of being able to pull them just by my own willpower back into God's will for their path. So I ask them, would they share with me what was it that caused you to go from walking with God to running from God? And many of them will simply cite circumstances. When life became hard, when relationships went south, when sickness entered, when family problems just rose to the bubbling point and kind of spilled over into their life, when school got hard, when they faced persecution, when it was no longer to go to meet me at the flagpole or Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and when they had to take a stand for their purity, for integrity, for righteousness, that's when it was no longer popular. And frankly, that's when the persecution that they felt, they would say, drove them to running away from God. You're about to see from Jonah, in his own words, what it was that had created in him his reason for running in the first place. Where he was located going northeast to Nineveh, instead he gets on a boat and he heads out through the Mediterranean. He's heading west towards Spain. The original plan that God had for Jonah didn't include water. He was simply trying to get as far from God as he possibly could, to take those things and just kind of bury them. The theme is forward, not backwards, not going off in my own path and in my own direction. I've titled this God's Eminent Domain. You might say, I'm not familiar with that real estate type of wording. What is eminent domain? Let me give you some definitions. The right of a government over the lands within its jurisdiction, usually invoked to compel landowners to sell their property in preparation for a major construction project such as a freeway. Secondly, the right of the state to take private property for public use. The Fifth Amendment that was added to the Constitution of the United States requires that just compensation be made for the property that's taken. Third definition, and I want you to key in on this. It's the authority of the state or sovereign to take private property for public use. Eminent domain is an inherent attribute of sovereignty. I did not make up this definition. The individual property owner's consent to the taking is immaterial. Let me give you that third definition again. Think of it in light of Christianity, all right? Forget about property. Forget about the little old lady in the farmhouse and big government comes in and says, we want your cornfield. Mrs. Smith, we're going to give you $1 million for your cornfield, which is way more than your land is actually worth. And according to the Fifth Amendment of the Constitution, we can do this because we're going to run a thoroughfare through your cornfield. It's not a historical landmark. We're going to pay you well more than it's worth. We are exercising eminent domain. Your right in this matter, your contention in this matter is immaterial. Literally, it means it doesn't matter. You can contest it all you want. Ma'am, the cornfield is worth about $100,000. We're giving you $1 million. Take the money, do with it what you want. You can bury the money. Bottom line, the government is absolved from any crime. We are exercising our right as a sovereign nation, eminent domain. Now think of it as a believer. The authority of the state or sovereign to take private property for public use. Eminent domain is an inherent attribute of sovereignty. The individual property owner's consent to the taking is immaterial. Let me say this, folks. God most definitely, as the sovereign of the nations, is entitled to use your private life and my private life for his public use. Any way he deems fit. Our consent to the taking is immaterial. Jonah was under the assumption that God could be God as long as God lined up with his personal understanding of what God should do or what God should be. But as soon as God acted in a way that went beyond his finite understanding as a human, his emotions revealed the depravity of his heart and teach us an important lesson on God's eminent domain. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that in this time, as brief as it might be, that you would teach us from your word, and may we learn yet again from this example as we see in your prophet, Jonah, that, Lord, you are the one who is sovereign, you are in control, and it is our job to submit our wills to you, to not argue and to not complain and try to assert our own way. Lord, you are the one that knows best, and I pray that this afternoon, for me, as well as all of the young people, that we would truly allow you to have your way in our lives. May we surrender ourselves to you for your use, even when we don't understand what you're doing. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Here's how we're going to do this. There are 11 verses in the book of Jonah, chapter 4. We're going to go through these 11 verses. In each verse, or a couple of verses, I'm going to give you a point. It begins with a D if you're keeping an outline. First of all, notice Jonah's displeasure. It's stated right there in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now, you got to remember, consider this contextually. You have the Bible. You have the Word of God. I have the Word of God. What happened in the city? Just read chapter 3. You can see what happened in the city. They repented of their wickedness. They believed God. There was a change in their heart, and God then chose sovereignly to spare the city. Jonah doesn't have all of that. Here's what Jonah has. Jonah has a promise from God and a command from God. He knows that God is true. He knows God is merciful. But he also knows that the wickedness of the Assyrian nation, the Ninevites, has come to fruition in the sense that God's command was tell them that in 40 days they will be destroyed. So he goes into the city of Nineveh, and it's a big city. It's considered a great city. It takes him roughly 3 days to walk across it, averaging 20 miles a day, which is considered historically probably what he was doing, 60 miles across as far as the city. His message is one of condemnation. 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. In 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And then at the end of those 40 days, what happens? Nothing. And Jonah understands at day, I would imagine, 41, that God is not going to destroy them. This displeases Jonah. You might say, well, that's kind of twisted. He's upset because God doesn't kill these people. No, really what he's upset about, which we're going to look into, his displeasure isn't found in what God knows. His displeasure is in what he sees. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Jonah, just like us, he looks through a glass darkly. He's limited in his gaze. He's limited in his understanding. I am not the author and the finisher of my faith. I am not the beginning and the end. I am not the Alpha and the Omega. I don't understand why God does what God does. But folks, I'm human. I have a very limited view. God is not human. God is God. He is a spirit. And those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, which means when I look out into the heavens at night and I look at all of the stars on a really clear night, I can't make a star, not even one star. So how did all of that get created? God in heaven created that. So when I argue and when I complain and when I murmur in my spirit and when I'm displeased with God, really what that is a statement of my arrogance. That's a statement that in essence, I know better than God. God's going to have to take Jonah to the proverbial woodshed and teach him a lesson in the area that God's understanding, according to Isaiah 55, is beyond our own. His ways are so much higher than our ways. As the mountains are above the earth, as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways beyond my comprehension. His ways are past finding out. I realize it's the glory of kings to search out a matter, but ultimately, I'm not going to figure out God. So what I need to do is say, Lord, I'm going to follow You. And just like Job in Job 13, 15, when he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, that goes without an understanding of the workings. It's not that Job fully understood, because go to the end of the book of Job and you find a man who is saying, dumbfounded, as God asks the questions, I don't have all those answers. But in all of this, Job did not speak wrongly against God. He simply was making a statement moving forward by faith. Though he slay me, even if he takes my very life, yet will I trust in him. Jonah's condition was more like this. As long as God does what I think God should do, then I will worship God for who he is. But when God changes the parameters, and when God changes what he said he was going to do, and then he gives mercy to these people, even if it makes me look like a liar as a prophet, I will still worship God. I will still say that he does all things well. Jonah's displeasure gives way, secondly, in verse 2, to his defense. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. It's interesting, his prayer in chapter 2, verse 1, when he was in the midst of the fish that the Lord had prepared, Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. You can read all the way through chapter 2. You know what you will not find? You'll not find him asking to get out of the fish. You might find that strange, because if I was in the middle of a fish, if I'm stuck in the belly of a fish, that will be number one on my list. Lord, please get me out of the fish. Never do you find in chapter 2, he worships God, he extols God, he magnifies God. He understands that he was the one that was wrong. When we are praying fervently, it's usually not so much about us getting our will, it's about us wanting God's will. He was praying frantically in chapter 4. What he is saying in chapter 4, verse 2, when it says, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying? That wasn't a prayer so much. That was really an argument framed to the God of the universe who was in control, and Jonah's displeased as to why God is doing what God is doing. He is upset that God has called eminent domain in his life. How dare you use me as a prophet? I knew when I came from my own country that you're a God of mercy. So I'm going to go to a people who hate me. By the way, the modern day equivalent of what Jonah had to do would be if I had sent you today into the midst of Baghdad or Fallujah and said, go through the entire city of Baghdad or Fallujah and you scream out against the city and tell them that in 40 days you are a Bible-believing Christian, you fear God, and His word is the only true word, and in 40 days they're going to be overthrown. If you're saying, I don't know if I want to do that, now you understand Jonah's plight. Jonah would say, my ministry was not to the Assyrians. Why am I going to Assyria? Why am I trying to give a message to the Ninevites? Here's what was going on. This is the fulfillment of Romans 10:19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. That's exactly what was going on. So the Jewish people, they're not repenting of their sins, just like in Samson's day. They're content in their sins. Remember Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, his two sons? They're not doing at all what they're supposed to be doing. God's trying to judge his own people. And so Jonah's message is to a people that are hard-hearted. You say, how hearted are they? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Hosea. God's people went through cycles. It was cyclical. They were repentant only as long as circumstances were bad and they saw judgment. And then once things leveled out a little bit, they ran again from God. Isaiah chapter 1. Their lips were with God. Their hearts were far from God. And God said, I'm done with it. I'm tired of your observance of the holy days. I'm tired of the oblations. I'm tired of all that you do. Your lips are with me. Your hearts are far from me. Jonah saw that problem. Jonah knew that these people were not running to God. They were running from God. And so then what does God do? God says, go to a heathen nation. Go to your enemies, the ones that have killed you and persecuted you mercilessly. Oh, I don't want to go. So then he gets on a boat and he starts heading across the Mediterranean. There's the storm. He fears for the lives of the mariners. He says, it's my fault. I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. Throw me overboard. Because he only wanted to spare them. They throw him overboard. God prepares the great fish, swallows Jonah. He worships God, extols God, and God, in his benevolence, love, and kindness, says, I will give you yet another opportunity. So then he's vomited up onto the shores. Then he makes his way northeast. He heads to Assyria. He gives the condemnation message that God has told him to give. And then God decides to show mercy. And Jonah says, I knew this was going to happen. My displeasure is found in the defense that I then give. Thirdly, notice in verse 3, his death wish. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Folks, this is the second time that Jonah has tried to kill himself. When I say try to kill himself, meaning he's at the end of his thinking. When he was on the boat, for the sake of the mariners, he had said, throw me overboard. In essence, I would rather die and they stay alive than they die in this storm, knowing that it's my fault. Now he is saying, yet again, it's better for me to die. Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, he viewed death as a means of retreat. In Judges 16, Samson viewed death as a means of revenge. In Job 6, Job viewed death as a means of relief. In Esther chapter 4, Esther viewed death as a means of responsibility, if so be that's what the Lord had for her. In Romans chapter 7 and Philippians chapter 1, Paul views death as a means of relationship. Remember what he said to the church at Philippi? And betwixt two, I'd rather be with the Lord. I want to see my Savior face to face. But for your sakes, it's better that I'm here. I mean, already I'm seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2. I mean, I'm already gone. I'm there. I'm just kind of here bodily. And for your sakes, it's best that I stay to minister. But my heart longs for the day that I'm going to be with my Savior face to face. There were those in Scripture who sought the end of earthly life and then those who solidified the end of earthly life. Saul had rejected the Lord's authority, 1 Samuel 31. Ahithophel was a man who had shown rebellion towards the king, 2 Samuel 17. Zimri conspired to lead rebellion, 1 Kings 16. Judas betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver in Matthew 27. Samson, which we've covered, he was treated cruelly by the ones whom he welcomed a relationship in Judges 16. Folks, at the heart of suicide lies an individual who has not been able to escape God's eminent domain in their life. So they will make one last mad attempt at control over their life by their choice to take their own life. Since no man controls the Spirit, God allowing an individual to take their own life isn't at all about His agreement to their seeking death, but His agreement to the reckoning of their life. I read a statistic just last week. It said that teen suicides are now approaching an all-time high. I thought that that had dipped. I thought it had gone down. But if young people are not finding in this world those things that can satisfy, those things that bring a sense of peace and rest and purpose, if they go through life haphazardly and they're trying to run a race wearing ski boots and a goose down parka zipped up to their throat, a hat and thermal mittens, you're going to find that it's not as profitable. When the weight of sin hangs on them and the besetting sin that it seems every time you confess it and you leave it at the altar, you turn around and there it is again staring you in the face. It's that young person that when the Lord says, I'm showing you who I am and how powerless you are apart from my Spirit. If that young person does not turn to Jesus Christ, there will inevitably be a hopelessness that comes into their heart. And when they get to the end of themselves and say, you know what, there is no purpose in life. There is no reason for me to exist. And it would be better that I had not been born, that I was born and have to live this way. And when God allows circumstances that are outside the bounds of control, when man struggles against that, there's going to be that relationship pull and the tug. And Satan wants to provide what he considers an option, that of taking human life. And God says, I'm the giver of life. Satan is the one who wants to destroy and divide and take away. Jonah's defiance is seen in verse 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? You might say, where do you get defiance out of verse 4? He doesn't even respond to God. Maybe some of you have been in a situation where an adult, a teacher, mom, dad, someone has asked you a question. You would know as well as I would that to simply turn your head the other way and to not acknowledge anything, that shows defiance. Isn't there a saying something like that? You know, talk to the hand because the face ain't looking at you. I'm not going to give you the respect to even look in your direction. God Almighty asks Jonah a question to which Jonah, I'm not even going to answer. He's not going to respond to God. He just made his statement, I wish I were dead. I'm not going to respond. Notice his determination in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. I'm pretty sure the Lord's not going to destroy the city, because as soon as he hit day 41, Jonah would have recognized that. It was 40 days and you're going to be overthrown. So at day 41, clearly his displeasure is rooted in the fact and the understanding that God's not going to destroy the city, at least not just because Jonah wants to see his enemies destroyed. So he makes himself a booth. Let me ask you, where did he make the booth? Did he make it in the city? No, he made it outside of the city. He hopes and thinks that the city will still be destroyed. His ideal is still what he wants to bring to pass. And maybe right now there's something in your life that if you were to whittle it down, and maybe in the privacy of time with the Lord through his Holy Spirit would touch your heart and say, that is the reason that you and I are not having communication. This is the reason that it's a silent elevator ride and why it's awkward. This is the reason why you do not commune with me in prayer. This is the reason that you don't read my word. This is the reason that things relating to church and the Bible and Christianity, it has no allure to you. But the things of this world, they've got all the appeal in the world. Maybe there's something in your heart and you would say, you know what? I've never thought that I was bitter against God, but for the first time ever, I think I might have bitterness in my heart towards God. Do you know that I have never, ever had a young person tell me that they're bitter against God? Can I tell you how many countless young people have told me that they're bitter against their moms, their dads, an uncle, a grandfather, somebody who abused them, somebody who disappointed them, somebody who hurt them, somebody who let them down. And with anger in their eyes, they would say something like this to me. They would say, Pastor Eric, I am not bitter against God. It's, and then they fill in the blank. It's so-and-so that I am bitter against. And then I would simply ask this question, how's your prayer life? And they would admit the prayer life is pretty much non-existent. And I would tell them, do you know why it's non-existent? Because when you pray, you don't pray to your friends. You don't pray to your mom. You don't pray to your dad. And your anger is not ultimately against just mom or dad or loved one in the past who then offended you and hurt you deeply. It's not just because there were circumstances outside of your control. You understand that there is a God, and he is in control, and he is the sovereign of the nations. And if God is loving, and if God is kind, and if God could have changed this, and yet he didn't change this, then it means he must be cruel. And you have a very limited, finite understanding of how big God is. And what I'm pleading with you this afternoon is to do this. Instead of trying to defend bitterness against God, I'm asking you to give up your bitterness to God. And say, Lord, I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be able to commune with you, friend to friend. I want to be able to open your word and read it and have it speak to me by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go through the motions of religion. I don't believe that there's a pastor or a youth pastor here today who is saying, yes, let's indoctrinate all of the young people in how to look the part of the committed Christian. I know in my church, that is the furthest thing from anything I would ever preach in the pulpit. I don't want people to believe that somehow by looking the part that that means it's real. I want them to genuinely embrace the Word of God by the Spirit of God and know the grace of God and how much God loves them and how much God has a plan for your life. And you can go forward even at times if it seems God's taking you backwards. It's a matter of trust. There's times that with my children, I have seen this come to light. And you know, it helps me understand at times how much I have not been trusting the Lord, but I just need to trust the Lord. My son, when he was 7, he was in first grade, and he was using a DVD for homeschool, And I was talking to him in that night, and I said, is there anything that you want to pray about? And he said, well, he's like, can we pray for Kenny's throat? Kenny's got a sore throat. And I said, who's Kenny? He said, Kenny's in my class. Now remember, he's homeschooled, so he's got videos. Those videos were like 10 years old. At that point, Kenny was probably in college, not first grade. And I'm thinking, how do I tell him that Kenny's throat is not sore any longer? I said, you know what? Kenny's throat is not sore anymore. And he said, no, it is. They did a prayer request in class today. And the teacher asked, and he had said his throat was sore. So, I mean, it's sore. I'm like, no. I was like, well, Andrew, how do I explain this? Kenny's not in first grade. No, he is. He's in my class. I mean, every day. We say the Pledge of Allegiance. We go to class. No. He's not actually seven. He's like 17, 18 years old. He's probably in college. No, Dad, he's not in college. He's in first grade. He's in my reading group. No. See, what you don't understand. And then I finally just thought, you know what? Let's just pray for Kenny's throat. Lord, please be with Kenny wherever he is. Help his throat to get better. There was no way I was going to explain to my son that those videos were 10 years out of date, that Kenny is now in college, he's more my age than he is my son's age, and that his throat is probably not sore any longer. So instead, I just tried to appease him by saying, we'll pray for a sore throat. Someday, Andrew will understand it. And then I thought to myself, someday, I'll understand. Someday I'll understand why I don't have to defend my disobedience to God. Why I don't have to go down a path of saying this doesn't make sense. Why doesn't the Lord change my circumstances? And now I should start asking myself, Lord, why am I not willing to surrender to you? Two of those choruses that we sang for this session dealt with the area of surrender. I want you to notice as we continue in verse 5, his determination then shifts to Jonah's deliverance in verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. Now notice the adverbial phrases here. He was, in verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And now he's exceedingly glad because of the gourd. Now here's what I want to point out, folks. Listen to me. There are five things that God prepared for Jonah. Five things. Only one of them was he happy about. In Jonah 1, verse 4, God in love prepared a great wind. In Jonah 1, verse 17, God in love prepared a great fish. In Jonah 4, verse 6, God in love prepared a gourd. And then in Jonah 4, verse 7, God in love prepared a worm. And in Jonah 4, verse 8, God in love prepared a vehement east wind. Five things that God prepared. And you will find those in the Word of God that they were prepared by God. God prepared the wind, the fish, the gourd, the worm, and the east wind. Only one of them does Jonah say, and I'm thankful for it. So let's do the grading here. You guys are smart. If there are five and we're on a scale of 100, that means each question is worth 20 points. So how many of those did Jonah give the thumbs up to? One. Which means the grade would be what? What grade does Jonah give God? An F. A 20% F. There are some of you today, and even though you would not verbalize it that way, when you look at your life, you might say, my physical appearance, not happy. Family I was born into, not happy. School that I have to attend, whatever variety it might be, homeschool, Christian school, public school, not happy. The friends or lack thereof that I have, not happy. My status as far as relationships, not happy. My future, not happy. A job that I have, not happy. We see Jonah quickly in his path of not going forward, but regressing. He's marking God's grade as an F. I think of the passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 10 that says that He makes all things, does anybody know the next word? Beautiful in His time. Do you know what the word beautiful means in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10? It means all that it should be. It means that as God made me, He made me just the way that He wanted to make me. The family He put me in, He put me in the family that He wanted me to be in. The number of siblings that I have, my upbringing, and the good and the bad that was mixed in there by my own interpretation. I have to understand that the Lord is the one who's in control. Jonah's deliverance turns into Jonah's dilemma in verse 7 and 8. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." His dilemma is that he is seeing God doing what God chooses to do rather than what Jonah wants him to do. As long as God does what we want, we might say that we're happy staying in the race. We're happy staying on the road of righteousness. We're happy going to the youth conference and to having our focus geared towards the Word of God. But when God should do things different than what we believe they should be, is that the point that I quit? Is that the point that I say, you know what, I'm done following after the Lord? I want you to notice in verse 9, Jonah's distortion. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." That is a statement of distortion. Did you see that verse again? Take a look at verse 9. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." Wow. Jonah's got some anger issues. And Jonah has some trust issues with his God. It's the gourd. So Jonah, what, a moment ago you were displeased, you were angry, you were willing to say it would be better that you weren't born, you'd rather die. But that was maybe in part because of your reputation. You don't want to be the prophet that goes and gives a false message. I mean, in Old Testament times, if you make a prophecy and it doesn't come true and you're a prophet of God, you realize that you're going to die. It wasn't just a, well, this isn't, you know, I'm batting 300 on my prophecy. 300 gets you in the Hall of Fame in MLB. For a prophet, you got to bat 1,000. You can't say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then it not happen, and you still retain your head. You're going to die. So maybe at one point it was that he was fearing for his life, and so he uses like this cyclical reasoning. It'd be better that I die because I'm upset that I might die. But then over in verse 9, he's gone off the rails. "Do you do well to be angry for the gourd?" Literally a plant. It was providing shade. And he says, "I do well to be angry even unto death." So look at verse 10 and 11. And the way that this kind of ends, you might say, well, that kind of left me hanging. And I believe the Lord intends us to see that it's a story that isn't maybe completely revealed as to what happened in the life of Jonah, but it leaves the question for you and for me. Jonah's decision, verse 10 and 11. So Jonah's decision, "Then said the Lord," so notice it's God Almighty speaking, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons?" So that's 120,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand. And also much cattle. 120,000 people. I know many, as far as giving commentary on this, have said, think of children or those that might be disabled to the extent that they can't differentiate between the left and the right hand. I have a 3-year-old son at home. His name's Abraham. You can ask Abraham, "Hey, put up your left hand," and it's going to be a 50-50. He might put up his right hand. If he puts up his left hand, I'm not going to think that he's exceedingly smart. Again, it was a 50-50. He doesn't understand that. And God says to Jonah, "You are exceedingly angry over a gourd. And yet I see so much more than a gourd. I see 120,000 people, maybe involving the disabled, those that don't have their wits fully about them, or children. And then he even includes, and much cattle, more than just the plant, even the animals. And you might say, well, then what, you know, where's chapter 5? Oh no, there's no chapter 5. So is that how it ends? I actually had never gone through the end of Jonah, Pastor Eric. I knew the story. I just didn't realize we left with the prophet being upset at God. And then God is getting the last words. Now, this would be based off of church historians or extra-biblical accounts. Could Jonah have been the penman of the book? Did God allow Jonah to actually pen the words of what we see because then later on he had repented and had got right with God? I'd love to believe that. I just don't know. I don't know what Jonah's decision was. I just know that it ends with this. Almighty God is saying, you have compassion on the things that you want to have compassion on. You have an agenda, Jonah. You have an angle. But I'm God. And I also have an agenda. And I have an angle. And I have a purpose. And I have a plan for you that's so much greater than anything that you can imagine or see. And friend, today I just want you to know, God has a plan for you. I don't know what it is that you're facing right now. You might have a world of hurt in your heart. You might say, Pastor Eric, you have no idea what I have gone through. It's unreal that you are saying what you're saying in that pulpit, because there's no way you could possibly know in my personal life or in my family or what's going on in my head or in my heart the level of pain that I'm experiencing. And with that, I would simply encourage you, and then we'll conclude, allow God to be God. Allow God to call eminent domain, to take your private life and use it for His public use. You need to be able to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Speak, for thy servant heareth. Lord, I don't know how you can use me. I don't know what your plan is. I don't know what it holds 10 years from now, should you tarry. But I want you to know, I'm willing. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be frustrated. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to have sin holding on to my heart. I want to allow you to be on the throne of my heart and not me putting myself there. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, we come to you right now, and I don't know what it is that these young people are facing directly. There may be some that are truly right now struggling with this matter of salvation. I pray, Lord, that they would make that known, that they would not have a peace, there would be no rest until they talk with someone, a youth pastor, the youth pastor's wife, some of the staff at Victory Baptist Church, somebody, if they came to me in between sessions, Lord, I pray that they would not leave here without addressing the matter of salvation. And Father, I ask right now for those that are struggling because life does not seem to be lining up how they thought it would line up. It's not going well. They're struggling in relationships. They're struggling physically. There's hurt on multiple levels. Father, I pray that right now they would come to you, that they would pour their heart out to you and allow you to heal them as the great physician, as the counselor, as the one who is ever faithful and true, as the one who has everlasting arms to uphold us with your strength. Father, is the great I Am. I pray that they would come to you and pour themselves out to you. Father, I know that your ways are past finding out, and yet we also do know that it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. I pray that, Lord, we would take time in your word, that we would take time developing a relationship with you that's purposed, not something that's feigned, that's hypocritical, that appears on the outward to be something of substance but completely lacks stability and foundation in Christ. Lord, I thank you for this conference. I thank you for each of these young people. Lord, use them. Allow it to be more than just potential. I pray that these ministries would someday be kinetic, that they would be in actuation, they would be fulfilled, because these young people have surrendered themselves as vessels for your use. It's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.